We are returning this morning to our study of the Genesis record. For the last couple of weeks, I have shared with you some different things and things that pertain to the church. And this morning, I would like to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8. In our last time in Genesis 3, we looked at the first seven verses, and the two times before that, we spent some time defining what is sin. And now as we look at verses 7 and 8, I have a desire to deal with five things that happened when they took and ate of the forbidden fruit. But just so that you have the context in front of you and these right in your mind, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And I'll stop at verse 8. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Rebellion, guilt, shame, fear. That's what their eyes were opened up to now. Yes, the serpent was right that their eyes would be open, but not in the way that they had anticipated. The consequences of their disobedience ushered in immediately the results of their decision to eat of the forbidden tree. And the outcome was not what they had awaited. They had hoped that by eating of the fruit of the tree, they would attain divine knowledge. Isn't that what the serpent promised? They did receive knowledge, but what kind? Through one foolish and rebellious act, they lost their innocence. They lost their dignity. They lost their home. They lost their perfect relationship with the Creator. But you know, they also lost something else. John Phillips says this, that before the fall, Adam and Eve were probably clothed with light because God covers himself with light as with a garment. And because the Lord Jesus in his transfiguration was similarly arrayed, the moment they sinned, Adam and Eve saw the light go out. The death of the spirit within them caused the light to be extinguished, and suddenly the physical side of their being was thrust into a prominence it had never had before. They knew that they were naked. That was the knowledge for which they had sold their place in paradise, their daily fellowship with God, and their prospects of life forevermore. And so as Romans 5:12 says, to them as well as to us, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The reason we are the way we are, diseased, discontent, disobedient, disfranchised, disappointed, is because each one of us has inherited a sin sickness and a death sentence from Adam, our first father. John Gill says, their eyes were open to see that they had been deceived by the Spirit, that they had broke the commandment of God and incurred the displeasure of their Creator and kind benefactor and had brought ruin and destruction upon themselves. They saw what blessings and privileges they had lost, communion with God, the dominion of the creatures, the purity and the holiness of their nature, and what miseries they had involved themselves and their posterity in. How exposed they were to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and to eternal death. They now had a sufficient discovery of their sin, a sufficient discovery of their folly in disobeying the commandment of God. They now could discern between good and evil. And again, what was the price? What was the consequence? Confusion? Shame? And their innocence now gone? And now what took place was guilt? As I said, there are five things that happened when their eyes were opened. The first is rebellion. Rebellion. Let me have you to back up to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And this was a direct violation of Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where the Lord said, He commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's obvious from the conversation that Eve is having with the serpent that she knew of this command. And it may have been Adam that had told her not even to touch it, is why she mentions that in the narrative. But they both knew the command, especially Adam. We say that Eve took of this fruit and ate in deception, being deceived by the serpent, but Adam wasn't deceived. The Bible describes Adam's actions as disobedience. They directly rebelled against God. God said, This is what you are not to do. And what did they do? They ate. Direct violation of God's word. And of course, this is not the new knowledge that they were expecting. The new knowledge that they now had was rebellion against God. They had disobeyed, and disobedience is rebellion. You could even define rebellion as opposition to one in authority. They opposed God and His authority by eating. They defied His command. And you know what comes with the family of behaviors of rebellion? You have disobedience, you have insubordination, you have insolence, you have betrayal, you have disrespect. And again, that's what they did when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against what they knew God said, especially Adam. And of course, this would be passed on to their children. This would be passed on to the rest of the human race. Let me have you to look in chapter 4 of Genesis, and we see it being passed on to Cain. Cain rebelled against God in two ways. Number one, in his offering. Look at verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Doesn't tell us really a lot of detail here about the offering, except for in Numbers 18:12, it talks about the offering of oil, the offering of new wine, the offering of the grain was to be the best. the best of the oil, the best of the new wine, the best of the grain. It was to be the first fruit. First. The first thing that you pick. The first thing that comes from the harvest. And it doesn't say anything about that being of the offering that Cain brought. But we do get some idea that he is angry over the situation. And as the Bible teaches us, that anger that is unchecked and unresolved will go further. It'll lead to hatred and ultimately to murder. If you look there at verse 6, when the Lord asked him, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" You don't hear Cain's response. What you see in verse 8 is Cain's actions. Verse 8, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" And not only did he commit murder, but he also lied. "And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" You know, there's a reference to this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 that I find very interesting. The Apostle John gives us really some insight here when he says this, that when we love, we're not to love as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Listen to this answer. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So whatever happened at this offering that displeased the Lord and God didn't have respect for it, there was something there. There was some kind of evil involved in it. And maybe it was the fact, and I know we're speculating at this point, that God had instructed them on how to bring an offering. Because if you notice with Abel's offering, he brought of the firstborn of his flock. Abel didn't bring of the first fruits of his crops. Could be that he gave him his leftovers. How many times do we do that? That we give God our leftovers, especially in the financial area. Sometimes we don't even plan for an offering. We just get there and all of a sudden the preacher says we're going to take up an offering. Like, oh no, I got to do something here. Or maybe we do plan for it and we find out that we really don't have a whole lot to offer. Got a lot of bills. And so we'll pay the bills first, then we'll give God the leftovers from that. How does that work out in terms of first fruits? Well, it says here also in 1 John 3:12 that he murdered him. Another version says that he slayed him. That Greek word, sephedzo, it means to cut the throat. So if you want to know how Cain killed his brother, he cut his jugular. That word is used in classical Greek of slaughtering victims for sacrifice by cutting their throat. It's used of animals tearing by the throat. It's used of the slaughter by a knife or by a sword. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used of the slaying of the Levitical sacrifices. The word meaning, is, of course, is to kill, to murder, but primarily to kill. So John goes out of his way to use a specified word to describe the murder of Abel by Cain. Again, he cut his throat. And how we would seem to even lean toward that in Genesis, because what God says in verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And that certainly would have been blood on the ground. So we see here in this consequence of Adam and Eve taking of this forbidden fruit and how it passes on to their children. Now, of course, at the time of Adam and Eve sinned, there were only two people on the planet. There was no offspring. And then they began to have children. He asked the question, where did Cain get his wife? Eventually, he married his sister. We only know of Cain and Abel. That's the only two kids. We know of Seth that's mentioned. We don't know any others by name, but it's very obvious that he had more sons and daughters because we have a human race. And if they are the father and the mother of the human race, they're the only two people to start the human race, you would in the beginning have to marry your sister or your brother. And God allowed that for a time, and then he stopped it. Because the further away you get in DNA, away from the original, then you would have mutations. Then you would have problems. And God doesn't allow it today. He stopped it at a point. It's not allowed today. We even look on that in our society as something that is not favorable. That's, of course, incest. But it doesn't stop here. If you're in chapter 4, look at verse 23, and we learn something about Lamech. Not only the fact that he had two wives from A to Z, Ada and Zillah. If you don't see a problem with that, then maybe you have a problem with the rest of what you read here. He says in verse 23, he says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Sounds like pride. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. So we see it's passed on. Now it affects Lamech and what he has done, not only in taking on two wives, but also in killing a man for wounding him, for hurting him. Speed forward to chapter 6. By the way, chapter 5 is the death chapter. You can go through chapter 5. It talks about all the descendants there of Adam. Go to chapter 6. And it tells us in chapter 6, of course, that there were giants on the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And what many people believe that the sons of God is, of course, a reference to angels, because they are referred to by that phrase, and that they cohabitated with men and produced this giant offspring. Or the other interpretation is that this was the ungodly line of Cain. I tend to lean toward the angels cohabitating with men and women cohabitating in this way, because there's references to it in 2 Peter and in Jude. But nevertheless, look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So now you see this sin affecting everyone. The wickedness of man, great in the earth. This affects everyone. And when you look at it in the terms of rebellion, again, it leads to murder. Rebellion was what Adam and Eve did. That's the action of their disobedience. That explains what they had done. Though you may read the narrative and you may look at that and say, well, that doesn't sound like it, but let's just talk about the action there. If God tells you not to do something and you do it, that's rebelling. You're rebelling against his command. If you tell your children or your grandchildren to do something and they don't do it, what have they done? They've rebelled against your command. They've rebelled against what you told them to do. The Bible says that rebellion is so bad. 1 Samuel 15:23 describes it as the sin of witchcraft. Proverbs 17:11 says, and it gives us a description here of an evil man in rebellion. It says an evil man seeks only rebellion. And of course, again, that describes the human race. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And here is an apt description. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You get this? None. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Very interesting word there. It talks about their throat being like an open grave. A.T. Robinson says that their mouth is like the odor of a newly opened grave. The perfect participle is used there. And it says that it has been opened with the result that it stands open. And with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and an asps is an Egyptian cobra. And the poison that is stored in an Egyptian cobra is right there under its mouth, a little bag. And it says there, and it equates that poison of this cobra with the deceit, the deception, and with the wickedness of fallen man's mouth. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All that he says about the mouth before he talks about anything else. Then he says their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is exactly what happens when you have no fear of God. And when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit that day, what did it demonstrate? Well, we see from the results of that, no fear of God. Yes, they were afraid of him, and we're going to talk about this fear that they had. But it's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here in Romans 3:18. You have a healthy understanding of God. You have a high view of God. You have an understanding of him being holy, and he has a holy and righteous standard. And that produces within you that standard by which you live your life. That standard by which you guard your mouth. That standard by which you guard your actions. Your feet are not swift to run after evil. Your feet are dug in against it. But when you have no fear of God, Romans 3 is what you are. Back up in Romans to chapter 1. In Romans 1, 18 and following shows the downward spiral of the human race as it follows its own sinfulness and rebellion. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Everyone has the law of God written on their heart. Natural revelation can't save you, but natural revelation is to drive you to special revelation so that by special revelation you can be saved. As we read in 1 Peter this morning, by the word of God that you are saved. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is what they had become. And because they had become this, verse 24, God gave them up. Gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to what? To vile passions. Now, let me just say this. What you're going to begin to see now is a sexual revolution. When a nation gives itself up to a sexual revolution, God gives them up. Look at what he says. For this reason, God gave them up, verse 26, to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So you have men with men, women with women, that's homosexuality, lesbianism, and so forth. That's your sexual revolution. And then, of course, verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And how many times have you seen in editorials, or you've seen in the news, you've seen on TV, where some kind of sexual perversion has taken place, and then you have somebody on the other side, maybe even a lawmaker, supporting that? Listen, in this last election, some really bad things did happen. There was one state that elected the first openly gay mayor. A lot of things happened. The lid has come off. And if I could say the only good that's come from this is now we see it. It's not hidden behind words, hidden behind commentators and news articles. It is out in the open. We know exactly what's going on. We know exactly what they're for. But I mean, think about this. Ultimately, what does man do? Rebel against God. If God would have, or if man would have his way, he would rather God didn't exist at all. Because he doesn't want to be answerable to his sin. But God holds every person accountable. You heard what we read in Romans chapter 3. There's none who does good. No, not one. So you can run around and proclaim your own goodness, but when you put it up against the righteous standard of God, it falls flat on its face. So when you go back to Genesis, what do you see here? They took of this fruit. She hands it to her husband. And he eats. And the very interesting thing here is that her eyes were still veiled until after Adam ate. Had her eyes come open first? Maybe, just maybe, she would have told Adam, don't eat this. But their eyes were opened at the same time. Notice what it says, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Let it say hers first and then his. But together. And what came from this? Rebellion against God. Second thing that came from this was shame. Shame. This knowledge of their nakedness, it brought shame. There was nothing wrong with their bodies. Their bodies were perfect. But it brought about shame. They knew that they were naked. And that verb, to know, it means to have an understanding of something. And following that understanding, the primary meaning of the word meant to have an experiential knowledge. And the interesting thing is, the man and the woman acquired this knowledge instantaneously. It was instant. The very moment they ate of that fruit, both of them, their eyes were open. Instantly, they had this knowledge. And again, what was the first thing that they knew? The Jewish commentator Casuto says the first knowledge they acquired was the wretched and grieving realization that they were naked. And that's very interesting, because if you back up to chapter 2 and verse 25, notice what it says. It says that they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But now they are. They're ashamed of their naked bodies and they want to cover it up. And you really hear about this shame first from Adam when he responds to God in verse 10, when he says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. His nakedness is really not only what made him afraid, it was the consequences of his disobedience. John Bloom says they now stood guilty before God, were vulnerable to each other and Satan in a whole new horrible way. Suddenly they were sinful, weak, damaged people living in a dangerous world. They found themselves under God's righteous judgment. And of course, in the future, they exposed other sinners' sinful judgment and rejection and wide open to the condemning accusations of the evil one. That's what it eventually led to. You know, when I was thinking about this and thinking about the shame and thinking about the fear, we'll talk about the fear. But I was also thinking about the fact that all sinners ultimately have a fear of judgment. Even the atheist. The atheist gets around it by just saying God doesn't exist, because if he can eliminate God, then he eliminates judgment. But deep in his mind, there's the what if. What if he's wrong? You know, John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7, he was baptizing a baptism of repentance. And that day, the Jewish religious leaders came to his baptism. You know what he said to them? You brood of vipers, you snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Who's warned you? You need to repent, or you will experience this wrath that is to come. The Apostle John in John 3:18 says that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They fear. And of course, the evidence of their deeds reveals the evil, reveals their fear. In Revelation chapter 6, it tells us what happens at the opening of the sixth seal. Let me read it to you. John says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? That's unbelievers. Fearful of judgment. And why is that? Again, because Romans 2 says that every person has the law of God written on their hearts. There is this fear. There is this guilt. There is this shame that accompanies this. Something else happened, or something that really went along with the shame, was the guilt. The guilt. As I said, guilt accompanies shame. And again, in the case of Adam and Eve, this occurred simultaneously. They had this dread. They had this feeling that they had done something wrong. And guilt is really closely related to sin. Sin's the action, but guilt's actually the legal term that denotes the state resulting from the action. It's that objective fact that arises when God's standards have not been met. When you sin against God, you immediately feel guilt. But the legal understanding is you are guilty. You violated God's word. You broke His law. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, guilt is not just a feeling. It's not just a psychological condition, although it can become one. It's a legal standing. When the foreman of the jury in a trial speaks the word guilty, he's not commenting on the feelings of the accused. He's pronouncing a verdict. He's saying that the accused has been judged to have committed the crimes which he was charged, and the accused is guilty and will be treated accordingly, no matter what he or she may feel. It's a legal term. In fact, in the New Testament, one Greek word that's translated guilty means under justice, as answerable to the judgment or the condemnation of God. So guilt really is primarily a state of being at fault. And that's what they had. They took of that forbidden fruit immediately. It showed the rebellion of disobeying God. They had this shame come upon them because they saw that they were naked. And they had this guilt for what they had done. Again, this was not the knowledge that Satan told them about. This was not the knowledge that they had anticipated. Ray Clendenin rightly says that the presence or the absence of the feeling or the realization of one's guilt is not really a reliable indication of true guilt, because the heart is more deceitful than anything else. You know, you can have guilt, but you could also be deceived by your heart. You have also those that are self-righteous. They have no sense of guilt. And at the same time, you have believers that may be plagued with self-doubt and nevertheless be right with God. So you can't trust your heart. Look at the deed. Look at the action. So we have rebellion, shame, guilt. Notice now, fear. Fear. He says in verse 10, Adam says he was afraid. He was afraid. When their eyes were opened, a flood of knowledge and emotion entered in. They had rebellion, shame, guilt, fear. They didn't know what to do with all that. So they covered it up and they hid. And the worst of their fear was not their nakedness. The worst of their fear was God. Adam was now afraid of God. Eve was now afraid of God. Notice what it says in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. And by the way, if I could back up for just a moment to verse 7 about them making these coverings, these loincloths, they took the fig leaves and they twisted them together to make like an apron to cover themselves up. And it wouldn't have covered very well. It had been very skimpy at best. These are not the leaves that in the surrounding area, like there's a banana plant that actually gets leaves that are 12 foot by 2 foot. Wouldn't have been those leaves, though they might have wanted those leaves. But it was a fig leaves, as it says in verse 7. But again, they now had this fear, and this fear was terror. You ever experienced terror? You know what that's like. They had a terror of God. And just as they heard the sound of him in the garden, that caused them to run and hide. That shows the terror. It's like Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It's a terrible thing. We have like Abraham. He was terrorized in a dream that he had. Joseph was terrorized in a dream that he had about Mary. When it talks about Abram, it says when he fell into this deep sleep, there was horror and great darkness that fell upon him. And then God spoke. The Israelites were terrified at the receiving of the Ten Commandments when they came to Mount Sinai. And it says in Hebrews 12:18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, into the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Yes, there is a terror. There is a terrorizing of God, if you will. You know, in Mark chapter 4, verse 36 and following, Jesus is asleep in the boat. They wake him up because of the storm outside the boat. Jesus says to the storm, hush, be still. And the Bible says that they were exceedingly afraid. Can you imagine? I mean, you have somebody in the boat, you're pretty sure that's the Messiah. You're in a storm. All of a sudden, he stops the storm. What kind of response would you have? Or how about at the transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before their eyes? And Peter's like, it's good for us to be here. We'll build a tabernacle for you. We'll build a tabernacle for Elijah and one for Moses. And all of a sudden, he hears a voice. God speaks. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And they hit the ground like dead men, terrorized by the voice. So we talk about fear. This is the kind of fear that Adam and Eve had. And it included anxiety, included dread, loss of courage, all of this. Now, the other kind of fear that you and I talk about that we need to have is this awe and respect for God. We come into His presence in awe. But this other kind of fear is this physical dread, this physical terror that's evoked by His presence, or it's invoked by the experience of wrath. There are numerous terms that tell us about the word fear. In the Old Testament, it's translated to dread, to be terrified, to tremble, to be afraid. In the New Testament, phobos, phobia, we get that word, means to fear. But again, look at all this. Rebellion, shame, guilt, fear. Immediately when their eyes were open, that's what happened. Look at the last thing that happened. They hid from God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And understand this, they didn't hide in humility. They did not hide in humility. They didn't look at this as they were now unworthy to come into the presence of God. They didn't look at this as amazement. They didn't look at this as knowing which way to turn. They didn't look at this through modesty, but through a sense of guilt. And if I could say this, as they tried to hide themselves among the trees, who made the trees? Who sees through the trees? You can't hide from God. No one can hide from God. Listen to Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Think you can hide among the trees? God can see you. Think you can hide if you turn the lights out? No, God can see you. See, that too was passed on to the nations. Next week we'll talk about the blaming God that was passed on. You've done it. Our kids have done it. Our grandkids have done it. You have in Daniel 10:7, Daniel's companions running to hide. Isaiah 2:10, he cries out high, talking about hiding in the dust from the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 26:20, hiding until wrath had passed. Of course, we read in Revelation 6:15 how they hid in the caves among the rocks. God asked this in Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide so that I cannot see him? Job 34:22. There is no darkness where evildoers may hide. Or Jeremiah 16:17. They are not hidden from me. Now, hiding in this text is manifested in two forms. Certainly physical. We see that, the physical covering of the fig leaves, hiding among the trees, that's physical, but also spiritual. Spiritual in blaming God and others for their sin by not confessing it. Like I said, we'll see that next time as we look at verse 9, when God begins to ask them, where are you? It's not that He didn't know where they were. He did. But it was a call for them to confess. I want to end by reading this story from a 20th century philosopher who was an atheist. His name is Jean-Paul Sartre. And I want you to hear the reason that he gives for being an atheist. In his work, Being and Nothingness, he defined human beings as subjects who are willing, feeling, deciding personalities, very different from impersonal objects. Man is a choosing free subject as opposed to, for example, a piece of art in a museum, which is something merely to look at, an object with no freedom. He argued that if God knows all things and all people, then people are reduced to the status of a thing, an object. If God exists, he maintained, we lose our freedom of existence and hence our humanity. He couldn't imagine such a state of existence, so he concluded that God could not exist. What he couldn't handle was having God looking at him every second of his life. This fear is manifested in a play that he wrote called No Exit, in which one of the characters describes hell as having people staring at him. He couldn't bear the thought of being exposed, dissected, judged by anyone else, much less an omniscient holy being. And he said that this discomfort of being stared at came from the consciousness of shame. He wrote this, "Shame is the feeling of an original fall, not because of the fact that I may have committed this or that particular fault, but simply that I have fallen into the world and I need the mediation of another to make me be what I ought to be." He saw himself as falling short of perfection, and he didn't want to be exposed for that fault. And so he says this, "Shame is the consciousness of being irremediably what I always was in suspense, that is hanging between the already and the not yet." He understand that if a pure object observed him, he would be exposed and his shame would be illuminated. He couldn't deal with this. For if it was true, life would be a living hell, just as his character in the No Exit play said. The only way that he could deal with his own shame was to deny the existence of God, because he said if God did not exist, his shame would not be exposed. He could continue to live in the darkness with no light to show him the truth. He lived like many people live today, right? Hiding from God's presence, hiding from his shame, hiding from truth. And what's John say? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Think about this. Any of you trying to hide from God this morning? Can't hide from him. So I would say this, come out from among the trees. Worship him. Confess your sin. Turn to him. Don't do what our first parents did. Stop it right here. Trust in Jesus. The Bible says you can know him right now if you don't know him. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word this morning, and we pray now, as we have this opportunity to reflect on what we've heard, that Heavenly Father, that we will realize that what Adam and Eve did that day affected everybody. We have Adam's sin. And the only thing that we can do about that is come to the Savior. Not hiding our sin, not blaming our sin on anyone else, but coming to him. As he says in Matthew 11:28. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has come to that realization that they all these years thought they were saved, but they're not, that today you would save them. Today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, we do thank you for your salvation. We thank you that now that Adam and Eve was lost, they didn't know how to get to the Savior. Just as lost people today don't know how to come to the Savior, you go after them. And we thank you for that, that you went after us. We thank you for your word today. And we pray now, Father, as we conclude this time together, that you'd move within our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.